Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, youngsters, it's 7:05, so we do need to get started. And of course, by youngsters, I meant Dusty. But that was it.
Here.
He was it. He's the sole youngster here. But we do need to get started. So it's the first Wednesday of the new year. And I'm looking forward to lots of Wednesdays to come. Lots of midweek services as we continue to work our way through the Old Testament. And we are starting right away in the book of Judges. Turn to the book of Judges, chapter 8. We are continuing the saga of Gideon. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will leap straight in. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the folks you've gathered here. We thank you for this nice warm building on a cold night outside. Thank you that you have joined us together, not only in this building, but joined us together in the common faith. And knit our hearts together in love. And as we look into your word tonight, please help us to push all the other cares and concerns of life aside and help us to concentrate on what's in front of us so that we can see you and see you more clearly. So bless this time together. And we pray that when we're done here tonight, we will walk out of here one more time celebrating the great and the gracious God that we serve. And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. We have seen so far in the story of Gideon, we have seen remarkable success. Even though God first found him hiding in a wine press with the last of his grain, and the angel called him a mighty man of valor, though he was far from it. And then through the process of teaching him how to be faithful, God finally made him into the man of valor that God intended for him to be. And that's what we've seen the last couple of weeks. But as we get into chapter 8, at the very end of chapter 8, we see him make a really grievous mistake. Now, of course, the fact that Gideon has dispossessed the enemies, and the fact that he's going to give a period of rest and freedom to Israel is not sufficient to keep the Israelites from their foreign gods or from foreign worship. And once again, we're going to see that consistent pattern that we've been seeing all the way through the book of Judges, where once a judge comes along and frees them, they have some peace and safety, and they worship God for a little while, and then just as quickly they turn from him, chase after their foreign gods, God gets angry with them, and then God sends their enemies on them again to correct them. But the one thing that I really want us to see out of chapter 8, and we're going to try to get as much of chapter 9 in as we can tonight, what I do want us to see is that despite the fact that Joshua reaches this pinnacle of being a mighty man of valor and a faithful leader in Israel, nevertheless, he does make this terrible mistake. But the terrible mistake is not enough to keep him out of Hebrews chapter 11 and the heroes of faith. In other words, if it is true what we here believe here at GCA, there's a sentence in there somewhere, if what we believe here at GCA is true, that's a better sentence, that faith is a gift from God and always a gift from Christ, who is the author and finisher of faith, then Gideon's faith was a gift from God through Christ, and his failure was not in any way going to be a black mark against the faith of God in Christ. The faithfulness of God is continuous and constant and trustworthy, even when we really mess things up. And Gideon's about to really mess things up. And as a consequence of his big mess, there are going to be wars between his children, his 70 sons, through multiple different women, and he's going to have a separate son through a concubine who's of a whole different people group, and the conflict is going to rage between them. And that, the concubine who raises up the son, who's going to kill all the other sons, who's going to cause all this warfare and strife, that's not the big mistake. He makes an even bigger mistake than that. Yeah, Carol raised one eyebrow like, how do you top that? Yeah, so let's start reading at chapter 8. You may remember that where we left off a couple of weeks ago, and if you do remember, then I'm very impressed with your memory, but a couple of weeks ago when we left off, Gideon had sent messengers, according to verse 24 of chapter 7, through all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan, and they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb, and they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. Now, you would think at this moment that the people of Ephraim would just be grateful that Gideon had done all this great work for them, had encountered this warfare, had driven out the Midianites, and now is giving them one of the most precious commodities there is in the Middle East, which was, now go take the waters. These rivers are now open and free for your access again, for your people, for your animals. This is a major commodity in the Middle East. And instead, chapter 8 starts, then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight to Midian? And they contended with him vigorously. Isn't that human nature? Yeah. Oh, sure, you had the great battle, and you won a bunch of stuff, and you took a great treasure as a result, and everybody who went to the fight came away with gold and came away with fabrics and came away with clothes, and you didn't call us. Now, why is it that Gideon didn't call them? Was it really Gideon's fault that this was happening?
I'm going to say no.
Probably not.
No, it's not. Whose fault is it that there were only 300 men left to go to the battle? It was God's. God is the one who kept narrowing down. He had a big army. He had plenty of men. And it was God who kept narrowing them down, narrowing them down, narrowing them down, so that no man would think that it was by their might that they accomplished this, but that it was only through God's mercy, kindness, and might that they accomplished this great defeat against the Midianites. And yet the humans, rather than say, well, good for you and good for God and what a great accomplishment. And now look, we get the benefit, instead are upset that they weren't called in so that they could have a part of the glory. So that they could go back and say, yes, those enemies that have been defeating us and taking all our food and ravaging our land for all these years, we were part of the battle and we beat them back. And so Gideon has to deal with this natural ego of human beings. They contended with him vigorously, and he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? In other words, what he's saying is, the people who did come fight with me, the descendants of Abiezer, and the land that they have, when it's compared to the land you have, the end of your harvest, just the gleanings, the leftovers, are better than the vintage of what the descendants of Eliezer have. Your land is so much better than their land. Why are you even contending with me? Look at how good you've got it. Now, there's a lesson in here. We all need to stop once in a while and just recognize how good we've got it, because it is so easy for us to just get used to how good we've got it and then start looking at what someone else has or some other situation and think, well, you know, God, you could have given me a piece of that. I could have had a part in that. I would have liked a little glory over here. I would have liked, well, Gideon does the right thing and readjusts their thinking and says to them, what have I done now in comparison to you? Look how good you have it. Verse 3, God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? In other words, this is God's work. God did this. What am I going to say? How am I going to contend with God? And look, not only do you have the good land, but now the leaders of the Midianites who were occupying your land and causing you all this trouble are now in your hands. Now, what else do you want from me? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary and still pursuing. Here's that mighty man of valor stuff. These 300 have already been through a lot. They're hungry, they're weary, and they come to the men of Succoth, and they say, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, who are the kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your army?" In other words, you've come here asking for bread, saying that you're pursuing these kings, but you haven't beaten them yet, so why should we give you anything? When you actually have them in your hands, then we're willing to reward you for your battle. But of course, first we read that they were already tired, they'd already been through the battle, they're already worn out, they come to Succoth, and they get nothing from them. So Gideon said, verse 7, "All right, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." In other words, he has complete confidence that he's going to win this battle. He's so far ahead in this game already. And not only is he going to win the battle, but he's going to come back to that very place with those kings in hand just so that he can punish these people for not giving him bread when he needed it. And he went up from there, verse 8, and he went to Penuel and spoke similarly to them, and the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower." Now remember that phrase, because not only is he going to tear it down, but a whole lot of people are going to die in the process. Now, Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Do you remember how they all fell, by the way? Was it the 300 that beat them? Yeah, against each other. They killed each other in their confusion when the 300 surrounded the camp, broke open their pottery that had the candles inside it, and they blew trumpets and they yelled, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." And all the Midianites went, "We're surrounded!" And they just started fighting each other till they all killed each other. Somewhere in the midst of that confusion, 15,000 men had escaped. Verse 11, "And Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents of the east of Nobah and Jogbaha, and he attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. When Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. And the youth wrote down for him the names of the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Now he knows who he's going to go and punish for lack of bread. And he came to the men of Succoth and he said, 'Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary?' And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them." Thorns and briars in that area have a tendency to grow very long spikes. These are the same spikes in that area that were woven into a crown of thorns that were put on Christ's head. It wasn't just a sign of degradation to put a crown of thorns on his head, but the thorns were long, very sharp, hard spikes that drove down into his skin. And so that's what he did with these leaders. He apparently used these thorns and these briars in order to punish them by, in some way, wrapping them in them or using them to tear up their skin. "And he tore down the tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city." So he took very seriously the fact that he and his 300 were on a mission from God, and they were doing precisely what God had told them to do. And when others withstood them and would not give them bread, they were actually standing in the way of the forward progress of the plan of God. And so he held them responsible. Verse 18 says, "And then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna," by the way, what that means is that the two kings are still alive, watching him punish all these other people for not helping him. I'm guessing by now the two kings are feeling a little less confident because they're seeing what he's willing to do when he's upset. "Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?' And they said, 'They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, 'Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength.' So Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks." Now, this is just an interesting little connection, because the people we're talking about here are the enemies of Israel. We're talking about the Middle East folk there, who for a very long time decorated their tents and their animals with the sign of the crescent, which is the sign of the moon. It's part of their worship of a moon god. And if you do a little bit of research, you'll find that the moon god was the god who became known as Allah. Do a little bit of research, trace it, and you'll find that the black stone that is in Mecca, that the pilgrims all go to once a year and walk around and stuff, that black stone was originally worshipped as part of moon worship, the moon god. And so it's no surprise that to this day, one of the insignias you see for Islam is still the crescent moon with the star in it. So it reaches a long, long way back and does not reach back to god worship. It works its way back to moon god worship, planet worship. So he took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Verse 22 says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.'" So they wanted him to be the first king of Israel. Rule over us, be a king to us. Now, as you know, later on in Israel's history, they are going to ask God very specifically to give them a king, because they want to be like the surrounding nations. They want to have a king. But it was always God's intention that he be the king, that they be a genuine theocracy, that the covenant by which they exist is a covenant made with God. And therefore, they were to be under his rule, and that even though he would put judges and priests in place, they were not to have a king or be like the other nations around them. And eventually, God is going to give them a king. And in doing so, says to them, "And when you get a king, he's going to take your money, he's going to take all the best women, and he's going to take all the best tradesmen, but hey, you want a king." And he gave them Saul, because Saul was taller than everybody. That was his big attribute. He was just quite tall. And then finally, they get a man after God's own heart, and they get King David. But at this point, they're still looking for a king. They want to be like the surrounding nations. And so the men of Israel say to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your son's son, because you delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." He understood that principle. Pay attention, however, to the phrase, "My son will not rule over you," because one of his sons is going to rise up and make himself a leader and a king in Israel. "Yet Gideon said to them, 'I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil, For they, the enemies, had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Okay, so Ishmaelites are the descendants of Ishmael. The ones who were carrying the crescent shape design were Ishmaelites. They're Arabs today. That just happens to be the lineage and the descent. And they said, "We will surely give them to you." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them, this is all of the soldiers, everybody who had gotten some gain from the war, every one of them threw an earring in from their spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. Verse 27 is now the verse where Gideon makes the big mistake. And Gideon took that gold and made it into an ephod. Now, you may remember that among the clothing that was made for the high priest, there was an ephod, which was actually a piece of clothing, a gold plate. But this appears to be something different, and I've read through several commentaries that have struggled to define exactly what this means here, but what you're going to see in a moment is that it becomes an object of worship. And so there appears to be a sense in which whatever this was that's called an ephod, that it was apparently some kind of a gift to a god, some kind of an image to a god, because it then says that he took the ephod and he placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Now we're going to read about what happens in his household as a result of this trap, this snare. So we don't really know what motivated Gideon. All we know is once he had all this gold, he then went back to Ophrah, his home city, and for all we know, maybe the people there had a particular god that they thought was protecting their city. For whatever reason, he created some kind of image that became an image of worship. And the people didn't just worship it, but the same language that you read consistently in the Old Testament for anti-God, anti-Yahweh religion, they played the harlot. And that means that they were engaged in the kind of worship that God saw as a complete lack of faith in their relationship with him. And so this became a snare to Gideon and his household. Verse 28, so Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, for the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. We keep seeing that 40, don't we? 40 and 80 and 40, that 40 number keeps coming up for years of peace. Now, Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. That's Gideon. You may recall that his dad gave him that name, contender with Baal. And so it's talking about the same fellow. Now, Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. Well, yeah, I'll bet. We have to assume that was not one woman, or else, gosh, that poor woman. Yeah. And, as if that weren't enough, and by the way, that's just the 70 sons. Doesn't say anything about the number of daughters. We have to assume that there were some daughters in there somewhere, too. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And now the story turns from the story of Gideon to the story of Abimelech, and it doesn't go well. But remember this phrase, Gideon made an ephod, he placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. God is now going to use his household to extract a vengeance for this worship of a foreign god. Verse 32. We got a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to be reading pretty quickly, and we're going to try to get all the way through chapter 9, which is a pretty long chapter, but the story we're in the middle of right now comes to a conclusion at the end of chapter 9, so that's where we're going to try to get. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and made Baal Berith their god. By the way, Berith means, you know the Hebrew word Berit? That's the word for covenant. And so this is Baal of the covenant. Now I'm going to keep saying Baal even though it's Baal. In a little while we're going to find someone whose name is G-A-A-L. It would be Gaal. I'll try to pronounce it that way. Otherwise we end up pronouncing his name Gaal, and he probably wouldn't like that. But this name is Baal Berith, or Baal of the covenant, and they made that their god. This is in direct opposition to the God of Israel, Yahweh, who did form a covenant with them. They are already under covenant, and in that covenant, there are 10 rules that start with, you'll have no other gods before me, and you won't make any idols. You don't make any graven images and bow down to them. This is exactly what they've done. They have a graven image, they're worshiping it, they're playing the harlot with it, and so now they call this Baal Berith, this Baal of the covenant, they call this their god instead. You can sort of imagine how upsetting and frustrating this would be to God Yahweh after everything he's done in delivering them. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, speak now in the hearing of the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? And also remember that I am your bone and your flesh. So he's beginning a political movement. And he goes to Shechem and says, look, my dad has 70 sons. Would you rather be ruled by them? Or would you rather be ruled by me? And oh yeah, I'm one of you. I'm one of your people. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our relative. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. So he's building up his own little hired army now. Then he went to his father's house in Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. In other words, he had a place where he cut them up, a flat stone, and one after another, he had them brought in and he'd cut them open. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. Now this is in direct opposition to what we just read. When the men of Israel tried to make Gideon the ruler, Gideon said, I won't rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And then as soon as they've left the Lord and chased after their foreign gods and played the harlot with their idols, what's the next thing that happens? A man rises up among them and says, I'll be your ruler. Now, when they told Jotham, he went and stood at the top of Mount Gerizim, and he lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and man are honored and go to wave over the trees? Then the trees said to the fig tree, you come reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees? Then the trees said to the vine, you come, reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave the new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees? Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, which are the briars and the bushes, you come, reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, but you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men, on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative, if then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech." Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. Now, what he basically did there was he told them a parable. And the objective of the parable was that they first went to good trees that were capable of doing good things and providing for them and saying, "Be ruler over us," which is what they initially did with Gideon. "Be ruler over us." He was a good tree, would have been a good leader. But those trees were wise enough to say, "No, I have my place, and my place pleases God and man, and so I won't be your ruler." So they finally went to the thorns and the bramble. And the language that the thorns and the bramble use is very interesting because he says, "Come rest in my shade." And thorns and bramble don't make shade. In other words, it was, "Come lay with me and I will cut you up. I will get you wound up in it." So what do you do with thorns and bramble? You burn them. That's what everybody did. If you had thorns and brambles in your gardens or in your olive trees or growing anywhere in your vines, you would burn them off. And so he said, the deal that the bramble made was, if you really want me to be your king, come lay in my shade. And if not, I'm going to burn you up. And so he was likening Abimelech to the bramble and then saying, "You haven't been honest in what you've done here, you men of Israel. Therefore, go ahead and rejoice in this Abimelech. But if you haven't been honest with him, God's going to get you back for that, and you're going to burn in that bramble." Now, Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years. Verse 23. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. So on Sunday mornings, we've been discussing this little thing called sovereignty. Because right here we see that God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, so that the people who Abimelech was ruling over would have a worse opinion of him, and he would have a worse opinion of them. And the reason that they were in this conflict was because God himself sent an evil spirit to create the conflict. Is that what it says?
It says.
Yeah. So is God capable of creating conflict between men of like mind and brethren and stuff if he wants to?
He did.
He sure did. I know I keep saying it, but God's sovereignty runs all the way through the Bible. And if you just pay attention to the things it says, like that particular phrase, you can't help but say that God's in charge of absolutely every aspect of human relationships and the will choices and decisions that men make. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the sons of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, in order that the violence done to the 70 men of Jerubbaal might come and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hand to kill his brothers. Now think about what that says. Because what the writer of Judges just said in massive brilliance was that God sent this spirit in order to stir up Abimelech against the people he was ruling over. And he did it on purpose because of how Abimelech had slain all his brothers, and he wanted the blood of those brothers back on the head of Abimelech, and so he caused the people Abimelech was ruling over to dislike Abimelech and be stirred up against him. I mean, God is in control of all this, and he's going to create, one more time, a blood-for-blood payment. He is going to extract a penalty from these people for the wickedness that they have done. Verse 25, and the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. Now, Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes of the vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God, and they ate and they drank and they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would therefore that this people were under my authority. Then I would remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." So this guy now has come to town. The people are lining up behind him because they're upset about Abimelech. And so they want to make Gaal their new leader. And now he's calling Abimelech out. "Get your men. Let's go to war." And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger burned. And he sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully. It said, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, arise by might, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall come about in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and laid in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, and Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. And when Gaal looked, he saw the people, and he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You are seeing the shadows of the mountains as if they were men." And Gaal spoke again and said, "Behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your boasting now with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Is this not the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded upon the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. And it came about the next day that the people went out to the field, and it was told to Abimelech. So he took his people and divided them into three companies and laid in wait in the field. And when he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and he slew them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. And the other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city, and he killed the people who were in it, and then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. In other words, Abimelech, having through chicanery become the leader and the king, now is destroying the people and the city that he killed his 70 brothers in order to become the leader of. Do you see how twisted this whole scenario has become? Abimelech so badly wanted to be king that he slew his 70 brothers. And now he has become so twisted in his hatred that he and those that are with him have destroyed the city and the people that he was supposed to be ruling. But it's not over yet. Because remember that God's judgment was against the people of Shechem and against Abimelech. So he used the hatred of the people to stir up Abimelech. Then Abimelech attacks the city and destroys it and the people. Now God's going to deal with Abimelech himself. Start at verse 46. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard it. Now, in all of these cities, there's the walled city, and that's what they had to raise, knock down to the ground. But there's always typically a tower somewhere, a central tower that the people can run to, close themselves off, climb up in the tower and feel safe. And they could shoot from there and throw rocks from there and have archers from there. And so the tower was usually the last stronghold within one of these cities. And so the leaders of Shechem went into that tower and they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El-Berith, the god of the covenant or the Baal of the covenant. And it was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. And then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise." And all the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of that city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. What do you get out of all this? I mean, why is this all in the book of Judges? What's the point of all this bloodshed and all this war and all this confusion and all that? What's the point here? Why is all this happening?
Well, God is sovereign. His will will be done.
God is sovereign and his will be done. And what was his will in this case?
That
he was going to punish these people for chasing after a different god. They made a covenant with a different god. And they worshipped an idol rather than the God who had delivered them into the promised land, who had delivered them from the Midianites, who had given them safety from all their enemies, land of milk and honey, all that stuff. And in 40 short years, they forgot about Gideon and what he had done, just like they do all the way through the book of Judges, because human beings, no matter how many times you give them evidence, if you don't change them from within, they are going to go back to worshiping themselves and their imagination and gods of their own making and gods of their own creation, and they will not worship the God of heaven. They will not worship the real God unless the real God does something to them from within. You see this all the way through the Old Testament. If there's one consistent theological strain all the way through the Old Testament, it's that despite the amount of evidence and miracles and deliverance and God making himself just as obvious as he could make himself, people left to themselves without the Spirit of God simply will not worship God. They won't do it consistently. They'll do it as long as they're getting something out of it. Sure, if he's giving you water from a rock or taking you through the Red Sea or giving you manna from heaven, sure. But as soon as things get peaceful and they're in the land of milk and honey and they're fat and sassy and happy again, what do? They're going to go back to their old ways, their fleshly ways. Now let's think about what that means about the biblical anthropology of human beings. If you leave human beings to themselves, they don't gravitate toward God. Every time you see God leave Israel to themselves, they gravitate away from God, toward ego, toward fleshly pursuits and fleshly desires, toward gods of their own making, toward self-worship. But never, never, never do you see human beings, ever since the fall, never do you see human beings naturally gravitate toward God. It's consistent. The book of Judges says it over and over and over again. And yet, the modern evangelical church keeps trying to appeal to the will of fallen human beings to simply choose God. Choose Jesus. Do better. And there's not a single bit of evidence anywhere in the Bible that human beings either do that or can do that. Throughout the Bible, what you see is the consistent evidence that humans don't want God. They want to be their own ruler. If they can't individually be the ruler, they want a king of their own making. And especially they want a king who will give them what they want so that they can all satiate their flesh. And as long as there's bread and circuses, we'll be happy. But God wanted to be the king of Israel. He wanted to be their ruler. He wanted them to look to him and him alone. And every time he gave them safety from their enemies and something to eat, they immediately went chasing after their foreign gods. This is the consistent testimony of human beings on planet Earth. And so that is why the theology that we are so committed to here at GCA, I continue to contend that that is the only theology that is not only biblically consistent, but it's the only one that holds out any hope for human beings. The teaching that says God has to be gracious to some people. And if he's gracious to you and through his Spirit regenerates and enlightens you, that's the only hope you have of knowing thing one about the real God. And if he doesn't do that for you, you're not going to know it. You might be religious, or you might heap to yourself teachers because you have itching ears, and you might follow any number of the popular common TV evangelist guys. But you will not know the God of the Bible. And Israel did lots and lots of worshiping. They just didn't worship God.
It's interesting to me that when you say, okay, in that 40-year time span, that they completely forgot about God. Because there's no mention of that. It's all Baal or whatever. It's all him. There's nothing in there about God at all.
And it's not just forget about him. It's turned to a different God.
Yeah,
and that's why it's so interesting, that word Baal Berith, the Baal of a covenant.
Yeah.
Because the God of Israel is in covenant with his people and has made a covenant with those people. And it is a conditional covenant that they're required to keep.
And it's like, how can they forget completely about him in that short period of time? I mean,
they're human. They're sinful. They're depraved. The answer to your question really is then, as self-liking humans, it's the answer that we try to avoid, but the answer is that's how quickly it happens. If God does not actively, constantly, all the time keep you, you're a goner. You won't do it. You won't keep faith with him. You won't continue in the Christian faith. You won't follow after him, and you won't care. You'll still worship something, but you won't worship him. Unless he keeps you. And that is why the concept that Paul talks about is the Holy Spirit being the seal, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of our complete redemption. That sealing thing is such an important concept, because if God were not to do something that permanent to us and just left us to ourselves, we would make Israel look like amateurs. Because we have more options now than Israel did. Katie bar the door, they've all gone nuts. You won't find the phrase, Katie bar the door, they've all gone nuts, in the text. But it's there. You have to learn to read the white spaces between the black lines. Yeah. All right, so there's just a couple of verses to wrap this up. So, God has now successfully accomplished what he wanted to do. He wanted to not only punish Shechem and those people for their support of Abimelech, he also wanted to punish Abimelech himself, because the blood of the 70 brothers he slew was on his head. It's interesting that the language is that the blood was on his head and that a stone came down and hit him in the head and crushed his skull. Verse 54 tells us, then he called quickly for a young man. Here's ego. His skull's been crushed, he's dying, he's bleeding out in the street, but he doesn't want his reputation to be that he was killed by a woman. So he quickly calls a young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest it be said of me, a woman slew me. So the young man pierced him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they each departed to their own home. Thus God repaid. Now, I said all of that, everything I've said tonight, everything we read, all that stuff we had to rush through just to get the story out, it's now summed up in verse 56 and 57 because the writer of the book of Judges didn't want his readers to miss the point. So that was, in fact, all introduction. Here's the point. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers, and God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. In other words, when Jotham went up there and said, you want a king, and the trees went to the king, and they were looking for a king, they finally ended up with a bramble. And the bramble said, oh yeah, if you want me to be king, you can come in my shade, and I will cut you open. Or, if you don't want me, it's going to be fire for you. Well, they ended up not wanting him because God sent a spirit between them so that the conflict would arise between them, and that led to the war in which, pardon me?
They burned in the towers.
That they burned in the towers, after all, exactly the way that the prophecy was laid out, and both the city, Shechem itself, and then all the people of Abimelech were destroyed, and then Abimelech himself was killed, and the men of Israel just all went back to their homes, almost like, okay, that one's over. But what you're going to see is, as soon as we get into chapter 10, now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel. You're going to get into the next judge. Yet another judge is going to come forward. Yet another man is going to fight. And yet again, they're going to turn. The hearts are going to turn back to God. Oh, we see what we've done. And that'll last for a little while until God gives them what they want. And then they go back to their old ways. Yes, sir.
So you'd always put your money on the give us Barabbas attitude.
Yeah, I think that's true. I think you can count on the give us Barabbas attitude. That's just humanity. If you leave humanity to itself, it's always going to choose badly. But that's why Isaiah said, and Paul picks it up, that no one ever stirred themselves up to seek after God. I mean, that's just a reality. Human beings don't look for God. That's not what they want. Because after all, if you think it through, it's only rational, it's only logical, because if God exists, then he might be a judge and hell might exist and all those things might be true. And so human beings work very, very hard to suppress the knowledge of God. And boy, we're seeing it everywhere in our society right now. The consistent suppression of the concept of God and Christianity is everywhere. Because I think it's a deep-rooted psychological realization that we just really are on this very wicked path right now. And it's getting worse every day, and so they have no option but to say, well, then there better not be a God. Because if there is, then America has a lot to answer for, and the Western world has a lot to answer for. Human beings have a lot to answer for. And so the answer is, raise up the human being, hold down the knowledge of God, just like Paul said. They suppress the knowledge of God. But that's the way humans have always been. So, you know, the first of the doctrines that we teach is that man is, in fact, totally depraved. And people say, where do you get that? Well, it's all through the Bible, you know? It's right there. It's everywhere. Just totally depraved. I'm not that bad. Yeah, you are. You are. You're totally depraved. You're no different than the rest of humanity. And if God doesn't do something for you, then you're in desperate shape. The good news is, we'll close with good news. The good news is that same God is gracious and did write down names and did send his son and has reserved a people for himself. And boy, as long as you're in that number, you can read this stuff out of the Old Testament and say, wow, wow, God is really, really serious about his worship and that people be consistent in their covenant with him. But thank God that we are under the new covenant, which is an unconditional covenant that God satisfied in the death of Christ so that all we who are in Christ are forever secure and that we don't have to worry about Carol's question. That it happens so fast, how quickly people chase after other gods. If he's got a hold of you, he wins, because fortunately he's bigger than you. The same God who brought about all these events, exactly the way it was prophesied, to the destruction of certain people, is the same God who brought about the events that lead to the salvation of certain people. And so I read this stuff about his judgment, and I see a consistent God who accomplishes what he wants to accomplish, and that actually makes me feel good, because I want him to accomplish my full and complete salvation and redemption, and that's his consistent nature. Yeah? Yeah. Any questions about what we learned tonight? Are you glad you were here?
Yes.
All right, good. Tom was, but we'll wait on the rest of it.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.